So we're talking again, we're just giving you some background on, you know, why you find these things written. And again, if you don't understand customs and the politics and the laws with Scripture, it's hard sometimes just to read Scripture. Some people say, well, I only read the Bible. And I say, well, then you'll be an idiot as far as many things are concerned, because many things in the Bible, unless you understand the background, are not going to make no sense to you. And again, when we study the parables and we study Scripture, go back and find out how they lived and what they believed, it makes the Scripture plainer and it makes the Scripture understandable to people. So again, you're not going to read Scripture and nothing else and come to the full truth and a lot of their customs. People say, well, that's not important. Oh yeah, you can get anything in the Scripture and read the New Testament. As far as your morals are concerned and godliness, you can find everything there. But if you want to understand what Jesus said, he said, if you understood the law and you understood a lot of the things of the old, then you are a wise builder. You're a wise master, because you can take from the old and the new, and then you can understand from the new what it's built on. Some of the symbols and sacrifices and stuff of the new have no meaning whatsoever if you don't understand the Jewish priesthood and the law and the things that were required. Again, we read much in the Gospels of things that Jesus did and wouldn't do on certain days. That was because of the law. Certain things had to be done properly. Again, if you don't understand the customs and stuff, you're missing things as far as the whole picture. So again, we've given you the whole picture that this Annas and Caiaphas, they were basically the high priests, and their sons and relatives would fill in for them, and they would appoint them officially to be in replacement. But it's believed Annas lived possibly 15 to 20 some years in power, even when his sons and his son-in-law were acting as high priests. He sat in, and it seems like he had the final say-so in many things. See, again, they understood, we're not going to let the Romans rule us. We'll let them believe what they want, but we know until the high priest dies, he is the high priest. You know, we can give him any other name we want. We can say he's in retirement, whatever the Romans want to believe. They can appoint and say, well, we'd like this guy. And we say, oh, sure, you can have him, but he'll come back and report to Annas anyway. So, see, again, it was a political structure. And like I say, Herod, again, was wicked. He was a Samaritan to a degree. They despised him. They did not recognize him as being a Jew. He didn't like the Sanhedrin. He despised the religious leaders because he knew they despised him. And they tried to do him harm when they could. Politically, they'd write letters to Rome against him. And they were all paddling on each other. And any time one of them made a big mistake, you could be sure the reports were given to Rome. They did their utmost to get rid of each other and outdo each other. It was a political game that was going on. And so again, this is what happened. And this is why Peter minces no words, and the apostles later, whether it's Paul or Stephen or others, they blame the Jews as the instigator and the foundation for the killing of Jesus Christ. Many for centuries said, so we didn't kill him, the Romans killed him. Again, they're splitting hairs, and that's why Jesus, and that's why the law accused them of so much. Again, it's like saying, well, I didn't kill him. Yeah, but you paid someone and told someone to go kill him. Who's held more accountable? So God and the apostles understood that the fault lied basically with the Jewish leaders. Oh, sure, the people are accountable. Pilate was accountable. The Romans were accountable. But the whole thing laid with the Jewish leaders were accountable before God, and the apostles saw them as the real murderers of the Son of God. Okay, so moving on. So it said, and when they had placed them in the center, this was a room, usually the one that Josephus and the writers tell us about. If it was in the temple area or part of the buildings, or it was down the street, an extension, it was a large room that had sort of a half circular benches, what we call benches or chairs. And so they would basically sit on these according to their rank and their power. And sometimes the high priest would sit in his own chair, almost like a throne. But in the center is where they would put the person who is being examined. So he would be halfway surrounded by people. It would be a large area because all of the apostles are going to be standing here and being examined at this time. So as they placed them there, they began to inquire. See, that's what they did. They would have a priest, a scribe, to either bring charges or to begin to ask them questions. Again, this is sort of, we would call it like the initial hearing. we're going to ask some questions, and you can say what you want, and then they're going to, any one of them could get up and inquire as to certain things, and after they both had their say-so, then they would have a final decision on whether they were guilty or not guilty in these matters, and then they would have prescribed rules and laws as to what the punishment would be. And so the question is, by what power or in whose name or what name have you done this? Okay? Again, they're starting off with the initial healing in the temple. Remember, Jesus was placed in the midst also during his trial, again, which was held illegally at night. And again, another thing, he was struck and slapped across the face while he was there. That was forbidden under the law to do this. So again, they were corrupt, and they purposely wanted Jesus at night where they had him at their mercy, and they didn't want the common people interfering with what they had already predetermined they were going to do to him. Jesus was already considered by them guilty. It was no legitimate trial. It was just the face-saving, something they explained to the people later. Oh, we tried him and he's guilty. You know, remember, they're going to drag up false witnesses, as they did. They had already determined what they were going to do. So it appears that the priests must have had questioned the man who was healed earlier, remember, by the name of Jesus through Peter. This man being lame from birth. Remember, that's what got Peter to give them a sermon. Him and John walked in, and this man was begging at one of the entrances to the temple court, and he was expecting to receive something from Peter and John. And Peter basically said, silver and gold we do not have. We don't have any money to give you, but what we have we give you. And they had the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And Peter, being so moved by, obviously, the Spirit and the gift of faith, again, it doesn't appear the faith was so much on this man's part in this particular case. It was Peter and John's faith. And before the man could even think, remember, he's holding his hand out for money. And what does Peter do? Peter says, silver and gold, we don't have no money, but what we have, we give you. And before the man could hardly think, he grabs him by the arm and starts pulling him up and says, in the name of Jesus, walk. The man didn't have time to consider or think anything. It was a miracle performed through Peter and John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The man was totally astounded. He was expecting a few coins. He wasn't expecting in a split second to be up walking around. And this is what happened. And remember, this man had been lame from birth. This was what was astounding here, that the miracle, you can see, was selective by the Holy Spirit. He had arranged this because, again, there were going to be no questions about this person's healing. And this doesn't seem to be the question that they're going to ask. We're going to find that ain't the question that they asked. They had seen this man daily. We don't know for how many years. He's a man, and he's been crippled from birth. We don't know how many years he sat there. Remember, every day he would come there, and he would have his friends or someone to bring him on a pallet or something and set him in his normal position by one of the 12 gates, and he would gather, you know, money and ask for alms. The priests went in these gates. The Sadducees went in these gates. They probably knew him. They knew of him. They'd seen him for years. What is remarkable here, that even the high priest may have known him by sight and knew who he was, you know. And again, it was very common, as we've said before, for the priest, at times they were so proud, like the Pharisees, sometimes they would stage, sometime when they would walk into the temple court on a special holiday, what we would call a special ceremony or a feast day, they would have one of their servants to go ahead and blow a little trumpet and get everybody's attention. Then the priest would walk up and give the poor people some money and everything. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Look how generous he is. It was so much of it was staged, you know, to get attention. Remember, Jesus accused them of this. He says, and they received their praise from God. That's all they're going to get, because their motive and intent was pride, was to draw attention to themselves. They didn't care much about the poor. Obviously, the way they lived and how they misused their monies and stuff proved they didn't care much. So again, he sat there, and we don't know how many years this went on, and then all of a sudden he is healed. It'd be very interesting, not like most so-called healings in our age, the healing or the cure was never questioned. That's rare to find that today. When people claim today to be divinely healed, in most cases it's very difficult to prove. I believe that it can happen and does happen, but I don't believe in much of what is being pawned off. And I believe if it's real, it can stand the test of doctors, it can stand the test of time, that it's not just going to be someone having an emotional spasm that a week later is back to the same position they were ever in. Oh, they lost their healing because they give up their faith. Foolishness. You know, even Jesus, when he healed the one man that was lame for 38 years, he told him, he said, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come on you. What he meant was, you know, if God was going to do the miraculous and take glory for it, this man wouldn't have, if he sinned later, die of the same thing, because then it would question, was it the power of God? Was a person in remission? See, we have that today. Many people who mean well and pray, and many people listen to doctors and they take certain things, and they go into remission. And some of them for months and several years, and then all of a sudden it returns and kills them. And it's like it shatters many people's faith. Then you find out it was not a real miracle. See, it should have been examined more closely. Again, time. So when Jesus implied that the man, he says, go and sin, lest the worst thing come on you, implied that this man's sickness or being crippled or lame may have been the result of his direct sin. Like someone said, maybe he had robbed somebody's house and woke them in the night, and when he was running, he fell down and broke his back. You know, it was the results of his sin that he was in that state. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. That's the worst thing. He was saying, you know, your sin can produce something worse than this. You know. And so again, this is the astounding thing. The priests, the Sadducees, the lawyers, they did not question the healing. They did not question it. They knew that they could not have been conned. They knew this man. And they would have been quick to bring it up and expose it if they believed they could have. But see, even they couldn't cover this up if they tried to. Too many people, all of these hundreds of people, and these people got converted, so many hundreds and hundreds, possibly thousands of people had seen this man day in and day out for years. They would say, you ain't going to fool us. We know. Remember, it was like the man who was blind from birth. And when they were intimidated by the priest of how the son was healed, they said, well, he's of age, ask him. Only thing we know is, once he was blind, as he said himself, all I know is, you know, they said, well, you know, this man's a sinner that healed you. And they were trying to dispute him and trap him to get at Jesus. And he said, well, I don't know what these things you say is true, whether he's a sinner or not, but I know one thing, I was blind and now I see. They threw him out of the synagogue. See, he didn't fit their rules. And it's interesting, Jesus sought him out later and spoke with him. He knew how they were, and his parents were afraid when they asked them. They said, well, he's of age. See, what they thought was, if we say the wrong thing, these priests can throw us out of the temple, and we can't have sacrifices or anything, and that would be terrible. You know, they would be cut out of the system. So they said, oh, he's old enough, ask him. They didn't want to get involved that way. They don't get thrown out. So again, it isn't like today when most of these healings are questionable, and they cannot prove over a period of time that they were divine in nature. This man, they had known for years. He could not have fooled them this way, and they know it. And it appears that even some of the Sadducees, again, did not question many of the cures and healings of Christ during that time. If you study what he did, they simply tried to trap him and said, oh, there's 6 days for a man to be healed, but they shouldn't be healed on the Sabbath day. And again, Jesus called them hypocrites. And, you know, they're going to sit there and argue. Here, miracles have happened, and they recognized it. But see, they were going to try. Again, they were out to get him, so they were looking for any loophole. When people are wicked, you'll never please their wicked mind because they're inspired of the devil. You'll never convince people of anything when they don't want to believe the truth. And again, when the devil's motivating them, you'll never be able to give them what they want because, again, they're after something else. So remember, too, that many priests and possibly some Sadducees, because priests, again, were of the Sadducees, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and remember, they sought to kill Jesus. Some of these same leaders sought to put to death Jesus because so many of the priests believed that he was a prophet of God, even if they didn't understand or believe at the time he was the Messiah. They believed he was the man of God, and they believed in his message that he was given. And remember, to convert some of the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, they believed when they saw Lazarus. Many of the priests knew Lazarus. They knew who he was. So again, they never accused Lazarus' raising from the dead as being a con deal. They never accused it as being false or a scam. And you know, if they could have, they would have. But that was not the issue with them. You know, they were, because see, they recognized under the law that people could at times, false prophets could even perform a miracle, because God himself said, you know, that he could do that to test Israel. He told the Jews through Moses that there were certain, he said, if a prophet comes to you and he does a sign and a wonder, but he tells you to stop serving Jehovah and serve other gods, he says you're not to heed him and you're to put him to death. See, so it implied that God could permit them even to do certain things to test Israel. So the Jew would use that terminology and that thinking when they didn't want Jesus under any reason. They would just brush aside that these were real healings. They would say, well, that's not the issue, you know. But isn't it astounding? None of them in their whole life probably had ever seen or experienced any kind of miracles until Jesus came along, you know. And yet, because of the wickedness of their heart and they refused to repent, they opened themselves up to more deception, and Satan controlled them further and instigated them, as Jesus foresaw and said, you will do the work of your Father. And he didn't mean Jehovah God when he was speaking to the religious leader. He said, you will do your work of your Father, who is the devil, and you will murder me. He basically told them that's what they would do. So again, they asked the question, what power or in whose name did you do this? Almost in every case, even in the Roman world, where they believed in many various gods, you know, throughout the Roman Empire, every culture had their own gods and deities. A lot of them mixed it with the Romans. Some of them kept their own. Even they had their little home gods and trinkets. This was just very common, a big mixture throughout the empire. So anytime something miraculous happened, which they considered miraculous, whether it was a prophecy or an oracle that came to pass, or someone recovered that they expected not to recover, they always would ask the question, what God did this? Even though they knew, even the false ones never assumed that a man did this. None of these cultures believed that men did these things, that anything they did, they had to do by the gods. You know, by what Paul said, the things that they worship as gods are demons, you know. But again, they understood that everything was done by a supernatural force and was not basically done by an individual. And so they wanted to know what God or power was this done by. And so Peter, again, it says here, filled, some say being filled or filled at the moment. Again, some dispute whether it means from Pentecost, but it seems more likely as you read Acts further, it seems like the Spirit refilled or came on them at various times or welled up within them for special ministry and then again bubbled down. And this seems to be, Paul talked about ministry gifts, this seems to be implied too, that New Testament prophets just didn't prophesy all day long. They could preach and teach, which was prophecy, but it appeared that revelation and stuff came by the will of the Holy Spirit, and they were already baptized with the Spirit or filled. But again, these were special movings of the Spirit for various gifts and ministries to be working. So the Spirit, in a sense, is coming upon Peter. He has already given a sermon. So in a sense, he's going to preach again. He's going to give a defense of the gospel, but he's going to come under the anointing again to speak to them. We find later that Stephen did the same thing in his trial, and he brought the priests and the judges to conviction so much that they were so disturbed that they stopped their ears and dragged him out and stoned him to death. They didn't want to hear it because they came under such conviction. The Holy Spirit made them so guilty, and they didn't know what to do. And Stephen himself told him, he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, same as your forefathers did. And he was basically implying, and you're going to get the same results. And they did. So Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, again, implying that the Spirit was inspiring him at the moment, and he is to answer them, and he is going to proceed to tell them. He's going to address them as rulers and elders, and he's going to answer their question. But Peter is fulfilling now, we will see, the instructions of Christ that is found in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Look at verses 10 and 11. And the gospel, this is Jesus speaking, must first be preached to all of the nations. That's when he's telling them, you know, ultimately they're going to be sent to all the world to proclaim the gospel. But when they arrest you, it didn't say if, isn't it interesting? But when they arrest you and deliver you up, it means to the authorities, those in control, do not worry beforehand of what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, you will speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So the implication is that if and when you are called before civil authorities or established authority, this is what was happening to the apostles now, and you had to give an account and answer for things that you say and do, you know, what is the hope in you and for what gospel do you preach and so forth is what they're going to ask eventually. You're to trust in the Holy Spirit, basically to inspire and give wisdom at that time. And we're finding that's basically what Peter did. Oh, I'm sure he was praying the night before and asking for wisdom. And he may have thought of things he was going to say, but he knew when the Spirit came on him. That's why I believe it says in him being filled, he was being inspired them under the Spirit of prophecy, under the Spirit of enlightenment, and he was going to answer them as he was in tune to what the Holy Spirit wanted to give them at this time. He was trusting in that inspiration and in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So this same Peter, again, gives all Christians some sound advice if having to answer authorities and such and about what we speak or what we believe if we're called before authorities. So again, basically, in our system, we've not regressed to that as a whole. But in the Roman world and throughout the centuries, remember, Christianity and various religions were outlawed in various places, so they were called before authorities to answer things that they did. Remember Paul on several occasions. But again, Peter, who is again fulfilling Mark's word, you know, about trust the Lord to give you what you're to say at that time. You don't have to plan much about it. Peter gives a general instruction to all Christians. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 15. But he says, but sanctify the Christ as Lord or the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Again, the word sanctify, it means to set apart, you know, to set apart the Lord. Well, in a sense, this is what Peter was doing when the Spirit came on him. He's trusting now in the Holy Spirit to inspire him with wisdom. So the word sanctify in this case means to set apart. The root word for sanctified that you use in the Old Testament, when something was sanctified, it simply meant it was separated from the worldly use and dedicated to God. That's why often you find the words in the Old Testament with the sacrifices and the rules of the law, you'll often find sanctify and consecrate used together. Priests had to be sanctified, set apart to serve God. It meant they could not be ordinary. See, that's basically what it means. To sanctify means something is not common. It is not ordinary. So when a priest from the priestly family got to a certain age and he met the qualifications and he did not have no major defects in his body. He was anointed with blood on his right thumb, his right toe, and his right ear, and then he was anointed with oil. He was consecrated to God to serve as priest, and it meant you are no longer an ordinary common person. You have the privilege to come before God in the sanctuary. You have the privilege to do sacrifice. You have the privilege that others do not have. You are separated unto the Lord. And then they were consecrated. First of all, again, they were washed with water. They were examined for defects. Then they were anointed with blood. They were anointed with oil. And again, this was a part of the coming out from the world and consecrating to God. Again, it goes very closely with the word repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance is a turning from the common and the world and a turning toward God. Faith toward God is what the scripture says. Hebrews and Paul speaks that in his epistle, having faith toward God. So again, when Peter says to set apart the Lord, he's basically saying when you're called before, you know, if you're going to be tried for your Christianity is what he implies, then you are to set the Lord apart. You're to concentrate on the presence of the Holy Spirit and what he would have you do and say is what he's saying. You know, again, it's almost as draw near to God and he will draw near to you is what he's implying. Remember, he has said also, you know, in this demonic warfare, he said, resist the devil. He said, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, he's saying a similar thing. Separate yourself. Don't have nothing to do with the devil, his enticements, and be submitted to God and draw from God, and then the devil has no power over you. And so again, he's saying, then if you're put on trial, trust the Lord. The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom because he will be with you at that time. He will give you guidance. He will show you what the will of the Lord is. He will give you wisdom and inspiration to answer those who are bringing you to trial, to teach them and to give them an understanding of why you believe what you believe. So this is basically Peter's general instructions to all believers. But at the time in Acts, again, he's fulfilling Jesus' word there. He was not preparing a sermon to answer them. It's interesting, though, that at Pentecost, even though he being filled with the Spirit, he knew what Jesus had said for them to preach. They had had the foundation laid for 3.5 years. He didn't come up with anything new. He preached the Word of God using the Old and New Testament. We say the new as far as what Jesus gave him. They didn't think up anything new when he was preaching those sermons. Those sermons were based on the teachings of Jesus, and that's why they were qualified. You know, they were given the foundation, they were given the word, and they waited for the Holy Spirit to anoint them to use what they had been given. Remember, he said, the Holy Spirit shall bring to your remembrance what I've taught you. So again, you see, under different situations, different things are used. So getting back, though, to Mark as Jesus' instructions to us, quoting again and paraphrasing, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you, for in that hour it will be given to you through the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit will be speaking in you. That is the context or the paraphrasing of what Jesus would say. We will sideline just a little bit, though. This verse is so foolishly applied by ministers and so-called evangelists, and I myself have heard it done. And before we speak on this, I want to go to one other scripture that they link with this. And we've spoken on before, but it's good to be reminded. And here's another one they misapply. Let's go to the Epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. But this phrase here, you need no one to teach you. This Mark verse is applied by them, again, these foolish ministers, as if they do not have to study scripture. They don't have to labor or pray for wisdom in God's word when they're delivering sermons, you know, and to have the power to deliver it. It has nothing to do with their preaching and teaching in their congregations. Usually the sermon and delivery above sometimes by these people, if you listen to what they say that believe this, it's proof enough that they are ill prepared. They are fumbling. They have not labored in the word. They're trying to work up some emotion or feelings to pawn it off as God's anointing. And again, John said, the anointing which is in you from him, and you need that no one teach you. This verse connected with it has nothing to do with studying Scripture as we are commanded to do. It has to do with the Holy Spirit's witness and our own spirit of our standing with God, of our bearing witness to the word of truth about Christ, who he is, and who he is in us, the inner peace and guidance that we get from our conscience. As we say, what we bear witness to, whether something's from the Lord or not. And I've seen this done again. People say, you know, and I've seen ministers stand up in the pulpit and say, you know, I didn't prepare a sermon because I, and then they quote that scripture. You know, the word says that we are not to think beforehand, so they just sit there and they're waiting for something to drop on their head. They're misquoting that scripture, totally out of context. And the same people I have heard, and they've told me this, now that I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit, I don't have to listen to teachers and pastors. I have the Holy Ghost. And I have the Bible, so I don't have to listen to nobody else anymore. Nonsense has nothing to do with what the scripture is talking about. And again, scripture that refutes that kind of thinking, if they could rightly handle it, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be skillful, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How? He's talking to ministers here and those who have the word ministry. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So we are told by Christ, we are told by the apostles, if you are going to be a pastor or a minister, are you going to minister the word? You better labor in the word. You better continue to labor and pray in the word. So when a minister gets up and says, I'm just waiting, and they quote Mark, they are mishandling the word of God. When they're saying, I don't need anything but the Holy Ghost, they are deceived, and they do not have any understanding of spiritual things. So this command of Paul to ministers and Timothy to study and labor in the word refutes any nonsense that one need not prepare for preaching and teaching, that they, again, are filled with the Spirit, so they no longer need a teacher or the word ministries. See, again, people who do that are ignorant people. They're ignorant of God's word, and they're never sound in Scripture. And I've sat and visiting and heard these kind of people, and I'm astounded that people can claim to be a Christian and say they study Scripture and believe this kind of nonsense. I remember, I think the last time I visited a church in a small town, the pastor was a young man who kept quoting this verse in Mark, or should I say, he was misquoting it. He may have been quoting the scripture, but he was mishandling by his deception the word of God. He said, and I listened, he was waiting for God to give him his message. I almost was tempted to stand up and say, you foolish, why didn't you prepare yourself? What are you doing here? But he evidently thought he don't have to prepare for his sermons. He gets up there and he waits for the anointing to come on him, and then he will preach and teach. I thought, such nonsense. I almost stood up and said, nonsense. But, you know, I know what would have happened, and it would have wasted my breath. But anyway, this is what happened. And so it appeared to me the message never came that he was looking for, and the small flock there seemed not to be disturbed by it. If he was their leader, and they seemed not to understand any more than he did of what was being communicated, they just afterwards, they would just, say, well, now it's time to go and have some worship songs. You know, I almost burst out laughing if it wasn't so pathetic. But, I was at a time when I said, I'd like to fellowship. I was not in a local church. I thought, well, maybe I can become a part of this. Well, I found that I couldn't. You know, it was worse than being alone. Being alone, if you're right with God and you're in His will give you grace. And then I said, now this is why God's given me grace, because I have to listen to this. You know, this person, again, wisdom would have been. Even Proverbs says, even a fool's considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut. This man should have never stood in the pulpit believing what he believed. Obviously, he wasn't taught, and he didn't know. And let me tell you, there was no anointing, and there was no Spirit of the Lord coming on him to give us a sound edification, exhortation, or comfort. And I thought, boy, and he's their leader. And all they were interested in, again, was you know, well, if we couldn't get anything else, at least we'll work ourselves up into some emotions and sing some songs and make some noise. And they seemed to be ignorantly happy, and that seemed to be the end of it. Needless to say, I felt no leading to go back and get involved in this, because at the time, I wasn't there to be correcting and instructing and proving other people. Again, they were the established authority. He was the king cheese there, and they seemed to like what was going on. But he fulfilled scripture that he didn't even know he was fulfilling. My people suffer for lack of knowledge. I was hoping that some of them were baby Christians. Again, I wasn't there long enough to know what was going on. Yet this pastor could have not have been called equipped for the ministry, and he thought that he should just give pastoring a shot. You know, as part of the conversation and the message, I sort of got that. It was, you know, it's sad when these ministers have to spend their whole sermons apologizing for the calling. Isn't this astounding? Making excuses like they're ashamed of what they're doing, but I had to do it. I mean, it sounds a little, you know what I'm saying? Then I sit there and think, when I listen to these people, you sure weren't called of God. Somebody may have talked you into this, but it sure wasn't the Lord. Because when you open your mouth, you prove that the Holy Spirit's not speaking or inspiring you. And, you know, the truth is the truth. So, of course, that was not as bad, maybe, I thought, as I was in one church, or I wasn't, a friend of mine, and they listened to this ordained minister of this particular denomination. He openly shared with some of the people that most of his tests and his studies for requirements to be a minister was done by his wife and not him, for he had to work at construction to support his family. And I was astounded when the people, he shared that with several people. I went, hello, hello, you know, little antenna should have gone up then. I think this is downright deception. He didn't know he was deceived. He didn't think there was nothing wrong with what he was saying. He now being paid, at the time, he was paid a nice salary and benefits from being a pastor in this particular denomination for the study and the labor and the application of his wife. And she had 2 and 3 kids to tend to. And yet, you know, it sounded so, and he could not see how terrible this. I thought, you speak of ignorance, and, you know, he spends a year or two studying to be ordained in a denomination so he can be their pastor and collect their support and benefits, and yet he basically said his wife did all the study, and I guess it was a correspondence they let him do, and she filled out all the tests, and she did all the study. I thought, well, why wasn't she the pastor? I don't know what he was there for. But anyway, so people wonder why churches and ministers are so lacking in sound doctrine and common spiritual sense. We'll close here and come back and start again in verse 8 of chapter 4. O Lord, give us wisdom to rightly apply your word, to rightly handle it, that we can instruct those who are ignorant, that we can give insight to the unlearned, that we can speak wisdom and encouragement to those who know the truth and need to be reaffirmed in the word of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.